Good morning. I am sure your disappointment that Dan Duncan is not here to teach you the scriptures. Dan is ill, and he called me at the last minute, but I want you to know that didn't faze me a bit, because I've been through the fire about a month ago. Very prominent Christian friend and well known throughout the United States went to be with the Lord. And I knew his funeral would be very large, so we went early and we took our seats at the back. And I opened the program and saw a number of testimonies, which I would expect. What I didn't expect was to see that I was the key speaker. And there I was. No one had told me. I had no notes. I didn't even have a pen. Now I know what it's like to sit in the electric chair. So I can tell you for sure, I am a lot more resolved and calm this morning. Let me give you a couple of texts of scripture for our study today. The first text is just one verse, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. And then we will hold your place there and we will be looking over at a more extended passage in Matthew chapter 6. 1 Peter 2, 9. But you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into wonderful light. And then Matthew chapter 6. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. Now, we will skip in our text this morning the Lord's Prayer, or what has been called traditionally the Lord's Prayer. There's actually quite a bit of debate over the Lord's Prayer being John chapter 17. But we will skip that. And the connection that we make in the text is, if you have an NIV, the word when. You see it here in verse 2 and also connecting us again to verse 16. When you give, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, don't announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets to be honored by others. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Then verse 16, when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love standing in the synagogues and in the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. And here is our next connective, when. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do. They disfigure their faces to show when they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head, wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to them that you're fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen, and your Father sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Now, a couple of comments about our text here in Matthew and in Peter. For those serious Bible students who take notes, let me aid you along in our text in Matthew with some notes to help you to study and understand this passage. You can remember it this way very clearly. Three sets of three. The word secret, the first of the three, found in verse 4, verse 6, and verse 18. The second of the three is the word hypocrite, found in verse 2, verse 5, and verse 16. And the third is the word reward, found in verse 4, verse 6, and verse 18. Now, the text occurs in a broad text of the Sermon on the Mount, which is found in chapter 5 and verse 17, and this section goes all the way to chapter 7 in verse 12. Now, I understand the Sermon on the Mount to be for the believing Israelite living under the law of Moses. The sermon is not to be preached to and for the church necessarily. The church began at Pentecost in the book of Acts. So this is sermon for Jews living under the law, being taught the law. So in short here is Israel's Messiah teaching the law. Moses brought the law down from the mountain. Now here is Israel receiving instruction on the mountain from the living God himself. Now for us, the application is rather apparent. Although the context and the content is Jewish and under the law of Moses, there is a very short bridge that connects us to it. And that's what we want to develop today. Matter of fact, we want to try to make the entire message one of application to us who are not under the law, but under and in the Spirit. So it will be an application to live a godly life, which we want to make apparent. For myself, I call this rather broad section of Matthew a sermon of acts and attitudes for the believer priest. And thus I pulled in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Now, let's have a word of prayer this morning. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity to gather together to study the Scriptures, the Word of God, which transforms our life by the power of the Holy Spirit. Use that Word mightily in our midst. For so is your Word that goes forth from your mouth. It will never return void, but always accomplish the purpose whereunto you send it. Father, would you bless Believer's Chapel? Would you bless the teaching hour and the hours to come, the instruction here and with the students and with the children and with the adults? Would you bless the teachers? Thank you for those who willingly take their time, energy, and effort to instruct in the Word of God. Bless them mightily for it. Thank you for husbands and wives, and bless them in their union, and bless them with their children, that they may raise a new generation, a heritage unto the Lord. Bless these men in their work as they labor in a marketplace. Guide, guard, direct their lives, and encourage their faith each and every day. Bless the elders, the deacons, and those who serve. Bless their families. Provide for them each and every day from your hand. And we ask all of this now in Jesus' name. Amen. The great Martin Luther looked at that text in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 and directed us for the first time to its instruction. We're not only in a new life, a chosen people by the sovereign election of God, but we are a universal people, now no longer the nation of Israel, but now a worldwide chosen people, here called a holy nation, sanctified by God alone. Now, think about those very words. That's the way Israel would have described themselves, would they not? They are a holy nation. They are a chosen people. But then here is where Peter the Jew gives us a rather stunning revelation that we, the outsiders, the estranged Gentiles, and the believing Jews were now priests. Priests of the highest order. Look, kingly priests, reporting and ministering directly to the king. Observe the text begins by the word but, which is a word of contrast. So we ask the question, contrast to what? It's a contrast to the old spiritual order to now the new spiritual order. See, look at verse 5. The temple where the curtain was rent from top to bottom by the finger of God, now to a new temple, opening access to the most holy of places, the ark, the place of atonement, now no longer needed because we now have direct access. That's Peter's point. Now a new temple made of men and women. Look at that. Into a spiritual house. He calls it living stones. A new order in contrast to the old order. The occupants of the temple, a royal priesthood, made and called to serve a great king. So now we ask, what do priests do? Well, priests in the old covenant served night and day. Their lives were filled with activity, service to the Lord. And here, royal priests. Look at it again. Look at the implication. Royal priests are in service to a king. Israel had no designation of royalty among the priests. You remember when Uzziah was struck with leprosy? He went into the temple, this great king, and he tried to assume the duty of a priest and offer a sacrifice. And there the Lord God struck him with leprosy. Now, in Israel, in the Old Covenant, you had the priests, you had the king, and you had the prophets. They were all separate and distinct. But now in the new order, we see them now amalgamated into one whole. These priests are to and for the king. Here are Luther's implications to such instruction. Now there is no need for an intermediary between you and the king. The king is your Lord. For we ourselves have direct access by our order to the king. We are royal priests. And by your order, you have all of his authority. Now, think about that. If you had to have an intermediary between you and the king, think of the power of that person. At least for those who are concerned about their souls, why, you would need His prayers, would you not? You would need His blessings, wouldn't you? You would need His service for you. Thus, we would find Him in the most powerful of places in all of the world. But we don't believe that, because the Scriptures don't teach that. The Scriptures plainly teach that you and I are now a royal order, and we have direct access to the King. No intermediary needed. Now, as I said, this Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, preached by Messiah to the people, is a very short bridge to you and I in our daily lives. And so for myself, as a means to apply it for us today, I like to take this royal priesthood, this idea of priesthood, and like a template, lay it over our text this morning. And the concept of priesthood as a template. It would be like a pair of glasses to look at a text that would not directly apply to us, and we will make it apply to us through our new order. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven. That's a warning for the Israelite under the law. Be careful. And it's a warning for us as well to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Here is the key expression for the warning of carefulness. Observe the words, to be seen by them. Our spiritual activities are to be done before the Lord, not before men. You remember the first description of the work of Samuel, the priest who became the prophet? He, as a young boy, was taught to labor before the Lord, says the Scriptures. That is the work of the priest. The priesthood of the believer is service to the Lord only. It is not the responsibility of believers to evaluate the lives of other believers. They are interested in ministering before the Lord and the work of other believers. Here, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1, clearly our giving is to be before the Lord, because He alone is the one who rewards His own by His own righteous standards. Now, let's observe the word reward, because it is full of meaning for all of us. First of all, when we talk about rewards, I don't have the slightest idea what we're talking about. I don't understand what spiritual rewards are. I have no idea. I believe in heaven. I have no idea of the content of heaven. There is very little revealed to us. We know it will be centered in Christ and worship will be around Him. But that's about all that we know. But I believe in heaven, and I believe in rewards. I believe in rewards because that's what the Scriptures teach. They're called incorruptible, undefiled. They won't fade away. So they're permanent in nature. Rewards are necessary. That's what the apostles argued. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. They call it like a prize. Or Philippians chapter 3 and verse 14, a prize again, which calls us heavenward. Rewards are necessary. Absence of rewards is absence of punishment. What good is it to be good if there's not a judgment? So the natural product of the wise life, a righteous life, is consumed in the Christian reward. So again, Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, be careful how you give because your rewards are at stake. Giving here, verse 2, a very important instruction to the Jewish man. Because at the time of our Lord, the Jewish man was taught to live a good and godly life. He was treasuring up for himself pure gold, Fort Knox, if you will. And it would deliver him from sin. That's what he was told. And not only deliver him from sin, it would deliver you from an early death. Be good, children, so you won't die early. Now, of course, that is perverted teaching. Early death has nothing to do with a believer's giving. We are to set our affection on heavenly things, not upon gold sitting in a vault somewhere. Giving does not purge one from sin. Although men would like to believe it's true, that way they could just build that wing of the hospital and forget it. When you give, verse 2, do not announce it with trumpets as hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. Now, in essence, he's saying that our righteousness should not be ostentatious. Sounding the trumpet here is most likely the receptacles used for receiving gifts, long tubes that look like a horn. And these receptacles that would be shaped like a trumpet, if you would throw your coins down there, you could make quite a racket. And that became colloquially known as someone sounding the trumpet. Look at him, giving to the Lord. That's what he's referring to. In Israel, at the time of our Lord, when one paid his debt, why, you placed a stamp, paid, on it. Interesting, that is our word reward here. It's found in many places culturally on Greek papyri. It was used to pay a bill, paid in full. So what our Lord is saying is when one gives in an ostentatious manner, he is thus receiving the praise of men. Well, God stamps your account, paid, and it all ends right there. There's no reward for you in heaven. You got it right here. You have received what you wanted, the acclaim and applause of men. Enjoy the applause. Enjoy seeing your name on buildings because that's all you're going to get. You are seeking the kingdom first. You are not going to live that way. So the warning, all that you're doing and asking for yourself, is all for the here and the now. And it will be left here. And it will be left now. So verse 3, here's our contrast. But instead of that practice of public piety and giving, now here is the practice of private piety and giving. While your name or your family's name does not appear except in heaven. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. What an interesting statement that is to ponder. In life, in all of our daily activities, we use both hands. You swing a golf club with both hands. Each hand has its own assignment in the swing. When you lift, you carry, you catch things with both hands. Why, the keyboard of your typewriter or computer, you learned how to type by the use of the left hand being assigned certain keys and the right hand the other keys. But now look again at verse 3. For the left hand does not know what the right hand is doing. There must be some form of mental practice for such ignorance to occur. Because you see, both hands are attached to the same body under the direction of the same brain. So let's think about this. How should we keep our generosity not only a secret to others? That can be accomplished and obvious. But to keep our contribution a secret even to ourselves. Now, how do you do that? Well, here's how you do it. You do it and you forget it. Now, let me illustrate. A few years back on Wednesday night, I was teaching and I used an illustration that occurred earlier in my Christian life here at the chapel. I, as a young student, would come in and spend one part of a day a week here at the chapel to see if I could be of any service. And on this particular day, I walked into the office and there was our church secretary and she was distraught. One of our young couple's son had been on a bicycle and had been hit by a car. And there was now no one to be with that family. Would I go? Not knowing where I was going, I drove. I drove to the hospital. I asked 100 directions. I found the place. And there they were, relatively calm. I found I was doing cleanup duty. It turns out that Mr. Howard Pryor had been with them all night long. And here's the way they described it. He made all the tough decisions. He made it for us when we couldn't make it ourselves. He talked to the doctors and he prayed with us and he held us up and he got us through. Now that's what I used as an illustration, teaching. And after the service, Mr. Pryor asked me, now what was the name of that family? I said, I don't remember. It's been so long ago. He said, well, I don't even remember going. And I think to myself, what a grand way to live. What a way to live. Just chopping down the trees on a highway to glory and never turning back to see where they fell. Don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Give and forget. We are not the people that say, remember what I did for you back then? Remember how I served you back then? No, we are pressing forward to the high calling of God for our day. So verse 4, so that your giving may be seen in secret. See the repetition of the word in both the way of life and the motivation that causes the life. The blessed priest and the believing priest is in constant service every day, all along the way, serving, 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 and always on to the next thing. Because he, unlike the hypocrite, his vision is vertical, and the hypocrite is always horizontal. What do men think of me? Do they see me? Well, that is not the believer priest. Now, here is our next section. Observe the word when, picking up in verse 5. With these Jews under the law, they would naturally know about prayer. So the word will set us in a proper construct for prayer. The fault of the teachers of the law in that day was a misconstruction of the purpose and practice of prayer. And we see this today, particularly with the liberals. Here is by and large the way I hear liberals pray. Almighty God. Well, there's nothing wrong with addressing God by His incommunicable attributes, those attributes that are known to Him only, and we don't share in those attributes. We can only know them through the Scriptures. Almighty, omnipresent, omniscient, sovereign, the God of providence, the unique one, undefinable, self-existent, self-sufficient, not opposed to, but in harmony with the communicable attributes that we do understand and identify with. Love, mercy, jealousy, and so forth. Things that we share in common. But I find for the most part, listening to liberals pray, they're cold and they're dead and they're impersonal. An impersonal deity who in the Scriptures is not impersonal at all, at all. So we are taught repeatedly that we should correctly pray to the Father through the Son by the power of the Spirit, and that's how we pray. When you pray, it's the construct, not the content. The content would be the Lord's Prayer in that section. The Jews were especially prone to vain repetition. The Shema Israel, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And they would repeat that prayer three times a day. There was other prayers that they repeated, 18 different varieties of prayer, three times a day. And one of the ancient rabbis really kicked the ball deep into the field when he told his young students that prayer long is now heard by God even more. So you have all that zeal from his students down through the centuries. And in light of that context, here are our Lord's words, verse 6. You see the but, that's the contrast to what was taking place. But when you pray, go into your room. And you remember the old King James Version? It was called the closet. Well, it's the room. The idea, of course, is that you're alone and in private. And when you go into your room, close the door and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. His words here cannot be misconstrued or misinterpreted. Private, straightforward prayer. Now, the world doesn't know how to handle that kind of prayer. It makes our friends and associates rather uncomfortable when we say, can we pray together? I can remember even going to ball games when we opened with prayer, but our pagan society has thrown that off. But here is what we know, and this is why we pray as believer priests. Because we don't live by bread alone. We don't live by our bank accounts. The apostles say that in Him we live and move and have our being. See, your money can't keep your heart beating through the night. It can't keep your lungs expanded to breathe when you are unconscious. When you and I pray, we acknowledge all that. We're dependent people. That's why we pray. We're just as dependent with $1 billion in the bank as with no money in the bank. And I have tried to make a habit of praying often on my knees to remind myself of how dependent I am. I will never forget, in the fall of 1976, S. Lewis Johnson, in a seminary class, told us he would often get on his knees with one simple request, Lord, help me to believe the Scriptures. It shook me to the core. And here's why. And here's what he was teaching. That if you don't believe the Scriptures, if the Scriptures are not your ultimate authority, then you believe everything else and not them, because they claim to be the authority. You see, what he was telling us young seminarians is, all along the way, there's going to be some book, some movie, somebody with some secret, some idea. It's going to be just a little insight into something new. Don't be deceived by that. The Scriptures are the authority of God, and we believe them. And that's what the great man taught me, and I will never forget it. And so when you pray, verse 7, notice the construction is the same as verse 6. See, pagans pray. The religious of the world, they pray. But what do they pray about and to? You might want to put in your margin 1 Kings chapter 18, 25 through 29. That was the great confrontation on Mount Carmel between the prophets of Baal and the great Elijah. He stood all alone against the nation. He stood all alone against the priests. The priests had the king. They had the king's ear. They had the king's wife's ear. And so they had a standoff, high noon on Mount Carmel. They built an altar, and the priests of Baal began to go around the altar. O Baal, hear us. O Baal, hear us. And around and around and around they went, and Elijah began to mock them. Maybe he's on a trip. Maybe he's gone home. Well, that infuriated them more. So they began to cut themselves, bleeding profusely, running around. Oh, Baal, hear us. Can you imagine the scene? And they turned up the volume. And it's amazing to me. We often have these conversations with people. You know, those Mormons are so sincere. You know, those Jehovah Witnesses are so sincere. Well, so is Al-Qaeda, so sincere. But they're sincerely wrong. As if sincerity is the fulcrum for truth. Sincerity will send you to hell. Now, the contrast to that frenetic activity was the straight, simple, forward prayer of Elijah. And when the fire struck the altar, I like to think of that text this way. Now, the Scriptures don't say this. I say this. This is the way I like to think of it. It hadn't rained in 3 years, so we have a cloudless day. Not a cloud in the sky, so there's no venue from which fire could strike the altar. And I like to think of it as Elijah praying on a cloudless day. And the moment he finishes, you hear the distant rumble of thunder on a cloudless day. Like a band of fiery Air Force jets approaching where you are overhead. Louder and louder and louder, and on a cloudless day, striking the altar in such power and glory and flames because He is the living God. You see, if fire hadn't struck that altar, they would have torn Elijah to pieces. But if fire hadn't struck that altar, he would not have been the God who placed his name upon the people of Israel, the living God himself. All at the voice, the brief, pointed prayer of Elijah, and that's why James says we hear him pray. He is the great example of prayer. Verse 8, we are introduced to a contemplation from the Lord. So, your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Well, not only does He know what you need before you ask Him, He knows what He's going to do before you even ask Him. But we understand the incommunicable attributes. The sovereignty of God works hand in hand with prayer. He has ordained the means by which to accomplish His purpose. If I were to say to you, I have a reservation for you downtown at a restaurant, and a chauffeured limousine will pick you up at Believer's Chapel. To get into the limousine would be the ordained means of getting you to the restaurant. If you say, I'm not going to even think about a car, I'm just going to walk. Well, you're missing the ordained means to achievement. And that's what prayer is. The sovereignty of God is what encourages us to pray, because we know 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, God is working. And when we pray, we tap into Him working. He is a God of sovereignty and providence. And in prayer, I am made trainable. I learn to be patient. I learn in waiting. And I am taught to praise His name when He says no. He is sovereign. He tells me to pray. You have not because you ask not. And when you ask, it's all about yourself, not about me. Remember, it is our Lord who said, not my will, but yours be done. The greatest incentive to prayer is that God, each and every providence, would be glorified. So we give Him glory in every answer, yes, no, or wait. We must think of prayer as joining ourselves to the Lord and His purpose. And His purpose is always good. It will always be accomplished. And it will always end somehow, some way in His glory. Now the believer, priest, is at work constantly in service to the Lord in prayer, that we might better be made useful. And now to the third and last element, fasting. I love S.L. Johnson's words. Prayer, we're attaching ourselves to God. But in fasting, we are detaching ourselves from the world. Fasting was connected most always in the Old Testament with mourning over sin. We think of the example of David's first child with Bathsheba, 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 14. The prophet Nathan said, the boy that you have had, your son, will die. And David went into his house when he fell ill and fasted and begged and pled with the Lord. And he refused to eat a thing because he was fasting over his sin. Fasting is connected to spiritual preparation, in preparedness. The Old Testament example is Esther. She had to go before the king unannounced, which was a dangerous proposition. And so she called for a fast for her, her maidens, and for the people of Israel in Susa. Fast for me, and then I will go into the presence of the king. And then those famous words, if I perish, I perish. In the New Testament, we have our Lord fasting in the wilderness, His preparation for ministry, 3 years. And we all ponder those words, don't we, of Luke chapter 4 and verse 1. He was led by the Spirit into the desert, a rather remarkable thought. And so in the New Testament, we find the apostles fasting to find the will of God. It's a useful spiritual exercise for the believing priest. Often this exercise was incorporated at the time of our Lord, and He warns of its hypocrisy. Don't fast to be seen by men. That has no application in our society. Well, our society, for us to say, well, I'm fasting before the Lord, people would think you're some kind of nut. Go take a shower. Go shave. But back then, it was real spirituality in a spiritual culture. The believing priest knows this. True spirituality is inward, not outward. It is the way we live before the Lord. See, I can be kind and gracious to you on the outside and hold contempt for you in my heart. Once again, like giving, like prayer, ostentatious exhibits recognized by men have no ultimate reward with God. Now I close with these final words. You are the priesthood. I am the priesthood. We don't run off to a Christian leader and say, oh, we need you for this. We need you for that. No. Here's what Jesus said. You shall have power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be my witnesses. You, believer priests. There's no intermediary. You have direct access to me to do my will on earth. You have been fitted for every good work. So it is you. It is you. All of heaven is at your disposal to be the great man and woman of faith that we all desperately need. And so remember. Remember that every setting you're in, you are the priest of God. You are the man who is, according to the sermon of Jesus on the Mount, the light, the truth, the salt. That's you. You are the believer priest. You are the priest to the living God. So go, be, do His will each and every day. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this instruction from your word. We marvel at not only our new identity, but our new order, chosen by you and given such distinction that we interface with you for all of life's exigencies. Would you bless us as we contemplate these things and empower us, imbue us with the Spirit of Jesus Christ Himself to do those things always, every day as a priest that is pleasing to His will. That's our prayer for this hour. In Jesus' name, amen.